by introduction, then I'm going to introduce just what we're about tonight, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do the Bible reading, and after the Bible reading, which I will do, I'll just sort of carry on with what we're going to do today. And when I do carry on, I will start with a very, very short recap of what Romans 1 to 3 are, but it is ridiculously short, and it will help us for today, but I would really encourage you that if you haven't heard them, that you download the MP3 files from the website, and then just when you're on long journeys and you want something stimulating to keep you awake, then do listen to it, and then you can listen to something else afterwards. A Bible reading. What is a Bible reading? Well, Bible reading is sort of faithful Bible study. And what I mean by that is that on a Sunday morning, I'm doing a 20-minute sermon, which is a woefully... 20-minute, that's laughable, no. I'm aiming at a 20-minute sermon on a Bible passage, and that's actually a laughably short amount of time to be spending in a Bible passage. So normally, what I have to do is just ditch loads of the stuff. You know, round about Thursday, I'll come down, Wednesday, I'll come down, I'll come out of my study, and I'll say to Katie, I've got a cracking sermon, as long as I've got an hour and a half. And then I had to spend the rest of the time ditching stuff. And what that means is we do hear from God's word, and we hear a good message from God's word, but what we don't get is the sense of what the whole passage is about. We're only sort of getting, we're diving in, and it's like we're diving for pearls, we're diving in, grabbing a pearl and getting out. A Bible reading, we sort of sit in the Bible passage for longer, and we sort of marinate in it. Now, also, the other thing to say about that is, as a result, Bible readings are often slow-burning. And this one tonight is particularly like that. What I mean by that is we're going to do a lot of work on the passage, and at times you're going to think, yeah, but this isn't really, Paul's not really talking about me, and you're kind of right. But at the end, we will see it sort of suddenly explodes as we start learning lessons from what we've read. But we're going to spend time looking at the passage and understanding it, understanding what Paul's argument is, and then developing it further. And one final thing I'll say before I start, this is always to get stuff in before I start my timer. The other thing I would say is that people often come to Romans, and Paul, who wrote Romans along with a number of other letters, and say, oh, it's so complicated. Now, my conviction is actually Paul is often making very, very simple points, very straightforward points, and I'll try and illustrate this with Romans chapter 4. But then, once he's made the point, he knows about all the objections which are going to come in and all the questions. And so he tries to deal with those as well. And that's when things get complicated. So sometimes the best thing to do with Paul is as you go into it, hold on to that simple idea. And then the bits you understand, well and good. The other bits think, well, I've got a whole lifetime and eternity to dig deeper into these things. But just hold on to the basic idea. And I'll try and help us to do that. The other thing is that if at any point, by and large, I'll invite questions and comments at the end, as long as I haven't gone on too long. But by and large, I really appreciate interruptions where I've said something you simply don't understand the word I've said. You know, if I've said something, say, what does that mean? That's a really good thing. Just put up your hand and I'll say, sorry, what's your question? And then just to clarify it. So don't be afraid to do that if you're just saying, I'm just... don't understand what he's talking about, just ask me. Because actually the key thing here is not that I talk for 50 minutes, not that I teach even for 50 minutes or whatever it is, but that we will learn from God's word for 50 minutes. Okay, so I will pray now and then we'll start. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you have stirred these people on a blazing hot day when concentrations can be hard off that great big roast or whatever we had, and then that, you know, that glass of wine, and it's all just telling now, and the dehydration. But I thank you that you've stirred these people's hearts to seek your word and to want to learn it more. And Lord, I thank you even more for your word that is so precious and has so much to teach us, that it teaches about the Lord Jesus, and there is nothing more that we could ever learn about. Nothing more incredible or wonderful or unique or powerful or life-giving or true or holy or even beautiful than he is. So, Lord, we do pray that as we sort of dive into Romans, back into Romans, and in particular Romans 4, when we're talking about Abraham, Lord, please bring it to life for us, that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly, and in particular tonight, that we might understand more of what it means to be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me do a bit of a where we are at so far in Romans, which hopefully won't take too long. And then I'm just going to talk about one word, which I'm going to be using a lot, because Paul does. And it's a word which is so long and has so many shushes in it that actually it's quite off-putting. But once we really need to understand it. So keep asking me what it means as we come to it. But let me first do a review of... I'll do the word first. And that is the word righteousness. Okay, righteousness. It comes up again and again and again. Righteousness. Or the word righteous. Right, what do they mean? Well, the other word you'll come across, which is perhaps easier for us to understand, is the word justified or justify. In Greek... they are all part of the same word. So if you say, I have been justified, you could also say, I've been declared righteous. Or you could say, I've been righteous. I've been justified, I've been righteous. So we need to bear that in mind, because at times, Paul, in our translation, it will say justify, justification. At other times, it will say righteous, righteousness. Just bear in mind they're the same word. Now, if you're thinking, right, how on earth have I ended up here hearing about these long words? Don't worry, this is the only one we're really going to have to get to grips with. So what does it mean? Well, the phrase which is most often used is righteousness of God by Paul. And he means a number of things by that, but they're all linked. First of all, righteousness is something which is true of God. It's God's character. It means that God is holy and perfect, and right. It's quite easy to remember that. He is right. He's always right. Everything about him is just right. Okay? God's righteousness. God's righteousness also means... so in other words, it's something about God. But it also tells us something about what God does. God's righteousness is also the fact that he sets about to save his people. Okay? Do you understand that? He sets about to save his people. Because he's righteous, he then looks to make his people to save his people. In fact, get this, because he's righteous, because he's just right, he sets about to make his people just right. Just right with him, actually. Back in relationship with him. And we're going to see that there's a problem with us. Our problem is that we're not just right with God. Our problem is that we've messed up. We've turned our backs on him. In fact, in Romans, it's brilliant. This Romans, second half of Romans 1, it's very strong in saying actually our fundamental problem, our fundamental sin is idolatry, that we've turned our back on the worship of God and we've worshipped other things. And then all of the things we tend to think of as sins, you know, like murder and cheating and lying and all the rest of it, they just come out of that fundamental sin. And we'll come on to that as I summarise Romans in a bit. So we're not just right with God. In fact, we're very wrong with God, as we're going to see. But God's righteousness is not just that he's just right, that he's perfect and holy, but also that he sets about making us right. Sometimes the word used is saving us. So do you understand that? So we've got righteousness used in three different ways. Well, two different ways. One is that God is righteous. And the second is righteousness of God also means the fact that he sets about to make us right with him. But here's the third way in which righteousness is used. The way we are made right with God is that he takes of his righteousness and he gives it to us. I'm going to see how as we go through. So in some way, God's righteousness, or in particular, Jesus' righteousness, is given to us. Okay. Now, we'll keep coming back to that, if we can just start grasping a little bit of that, righteousness of God means how he's just right, it's just perfect. It also means in his perfection and his love, he sets about to try and make his people righteous, right with him. And he does it by giving us Jesus' righteousness, his righteousness through Jesus. Okay, now if you haven't quite got that, that will become clear as we go through Romans, so don't worry. So let me recap Romans. Romans chapter 1 starts in the first 17 verses. Paul just basically introduces himself. And he introduces the Romans, which are the church he's writing to, the church in Rome, as if they need to be introduced themselves. But he does do that. And then what he does at the end of it, in verses 16 to 17, he sets out the gospel as the whole of what he's about. The whole of his service to the Lord Jesus is the gospel. He says in a verse which I preached on in my first sermon here, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then, as will become relevant as we go through Romans, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So Paul says the gospel is everything. And what's the gospel? Well, it's the good news. That's all it means. The good news about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So that's the introduction. Then in chapter 1, verse 18, right the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, having said that he's going to talk about the gospel, about the righteousness of God being revealed, God's saving plan. Do you remember, that's the righteousness of God, as I said in the second instance, God setting out to save his people. He said the gospel is about God's saving plan being unveiled. But at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18, he says, but actually, I first need to tell you about how the wrath of God is being revealed. And wrath means here's God's good judgment of evil. He says, to understand how God's salvation plan to make us right with God has come about, we must first understand our problem. The fact that at the moment, God's judgment, his wrath, is being poured out and will be poured out. And we need to understand what its cause is. And its cause is that we are all sinners. We are all unrighteous. Right? Righteous for us is being right with God. Unrighteous means rebelling against him. And so we all deserve God's wrath. And I then introduced you to three characters last year. And this is where we meet character number one, Cindy Sinner. And Cindy Sinner is, Paul talks about just a normal human being who has turned their back on God in verse 25 and has worshipped the things God has created. Now, Paul was thinking in part of idols made out of hands like stone and things like that, and metal. But he was also thinking of the worship of anything created, whether it be money, whether it be a person, maybe whether it be like sex or whatever it is, he's just thinking of that sort of worship. And that idolatry, that refusal to worship God, has led to the distortion and corruption of humanity at every level. It's corrupted our thinking, he says in verse 21 of chapter 1. It's corrupted our bodies, verse 24. Our bodies, we start doing things with our bodies we wouldn't have done before. It started to corrupt our passions, verse 26, and it's corrupted our relationships, verse 29 to 31. And so Paul sets out a pretty bleak view of our condition. But then, if you want to imagine, two characters emerge who both want to object to Paul's portrayal of the human race, and this is in chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. And we called them last year Monty Moralizer. He was the upstanding moral non-Jew, what's known as a Gentile. And on the other hand, Simon Circumcised. And he was an upstanding moral Jew. And they both objected. They said, well, you're right about Cindy, Paul, but we're different. We're not like that. Both of them thought they were special cases. Both of them thought that they were in a better place than Cindy. Monty, just because he thought he was a thoroughly good egg, and he wasn't like her. But Simon, because he thought that, but also he just thought he was spiritually better because by virtue of being a Jew. Because he was part of God's Old Testament people. He had the law and he was circumcised. But Paul says that's nonsense. Because he says that everyone who's broken the law in whatever part is a rebel against God. And in fact, all that Monty and Simon are doing are adding to all of their other sins the sin of judgmentalism. That's their attitude which just looks down on other people and says, they're worse than I am. And hypocrisy. Because whilst they're looking down on other people and saying they're worse than they are, they themselves are doing bad things. Okay. And so the conclusion, this is bringing us close up to date, of chapter 3 is this. Everyone is an object of God's wrath without exception. And that is chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. In fact, this is such a crucial passage that I know I can just go to Lorna and say, Lorna, from heart, tell me what verse 10 is. Do you know it? Oh, I'm so confident there, Lorna. No, it's, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And what he means by that is no one who's right with God, not even one. You couldn't, if you got all 6 billion people together, you would not even find one. That's his conclusion. His conclusion is really what he'd been saying in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. But he knew that we would try to wheedle out of that. He knew that as soon as he said chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 and described Cindy Sinner, we would all want to say, yeah, we're not that bad, Paul. You can't put us in the same boat as Cindy. And this is why, and we looked at this, this is why the accusation that that Christians are arrogant is wrong, or at least it should be wrong, if we were true to the gospel. Because the gospel tells us that we're all sinners. I was talking to somebody today about this and about God's judgment, and they really didn't want to believe in God's judgment, which I understand, it's pretty hard. And I said to them, the thing is, I can't judge anyone because I know that I deserve hell. And they were shocked. And they wanted to tell me I was wrong. Paul tells me I'm right. And if we had ended last summer on chapter 3, verse 20, I think we'd all have been in a pretty bad way. So we pushed on to chapter 3, 21 to 31, where now Paul finally says, now we're going to talk about the righteousness of God. He's like jumping around now. He said, I told you the bad news, now hear the good news. And that is God's great act of saving his people through Jesus. And we learned three things. That God's salvation plan, his righteousness, is first of all from God, is done by God. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. It was wholly his work. He did it through the cross, through Jesus' death on the cross, and the way we buy into that salvation is through faith. And as such, in verse 24, we see the appearance of the most wonderful word in Scripture, which is the word grace. This is pure grace. In other words, we are saved not through anything that we've done, but simply through God's gracious act of mercy. And therefore, he comes to this conclusion, no one has the grounds to boast. In other words, if God has done everything, I can't boast that I'm better than Cynthia, or I'm better than David over there, or I'm better than Ailish or Patsy. I can't boast. I can't boast that I'm better than the mass murderer down the road or the paedophile. Why not? Because the grounds of my salvation is not because I've done anything. It is solely what God has done for me. Now, of course, it is worse to molest a child or to kill somebody than the sort of things I've done at one level because it harms more people. But it misses the point that I share a far more grievous sin with them, which is that I have ignored and turned my back on God. Okay, so that's where we're up to. Now I'm going to read Romans 4 and we'll get going. I will give you a short break in the middle because it's a hot day. So, this is Romans 4. I don't know what page it is in the Bibles. Can you? 1131 in the Blue Bibles. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, thank you. Clearly, in Greek, it didn't read like credited. It is very hard to read that. And there are lots of that which you'll think, oh my word, I just got completely lost in the middle of it. So I want to just unpack really the basic point Paul is making before we then go back to the beginning and look through what Paul argues. I'm not going to be able to explain every verse, although actually I could. So if you want to talk, if there's a particular verse at the end you want to know about, ask. That's really useful. So where are we? Well, to remind you, Paul has said that all are unrighteous sinners deserving of God's wrath, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Just to remind you, that's Jew or Gentile, which just simply means anyone who isn't a Jew. In the Jewish mindset of the first century when Paul wrote, there were two types of people in the world, Jew and non-Jew. You're either a Jew or you are one who you are outside of God's people. So Paul has said that all are unrighteous sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. And in saying this, he has challenged some deeply established beliefs amongst his Jewish readers. We sort of hinted at that when I talked about Simon circumcised. And more than that, he has argued that righteousness, being made right with God, being given God's righteousness, his holiness, his purity, comes through faith in Jesus because of Jesus' death on the cross. And that death acts as a sacrifice. Well, what was the sacrifice? Well, the sort of sacrifice he's talking about is the sort of sacrifice which deals with our sin, where our sin is taken from us by the sacrificial animal and is killed such that we can be forgiven. It's called a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement simply means being made right with God. So Jesus' death on the cross is the sacrifice. In fact, it's the only sacrifice which could have done this, which makes us right with God, which deals with our sin and gives us God's righteousness. Now here, you can imagine the objection. Well, maybe you can. The objection which Paul will now deal with in chapter 4 is this. But Paul, with all of your talk about Jesus' death on the cross and righteousness coming not through what we've done, not through the law, not through circumcision, but simply through faith, aren't you simply starting a whole new religion? You can see the Jews say, Paul, okay, I think you're wrong. But anyway, I don't need to worry about it. You're just like those people who worship Zeus or, you know, Mithras or something like that. You're just starting up a new religion. Paul, surely by rejecting circumcision and the law as the base of being right with God and saying that faith is the key, aren't you simply abandoning Judaism? Aren't you basically now saying you're no longer a Jew, Judaism was wrong, and we're starting a whole new religion based around Jesus? That's the question. Well, Paul now turns to this question in order to rebut it. Right. I promised you that we would try and look for what Paul's simple point is in each passage. And I want to tell you what it is now. So if you get this and forget everything else, it's quite simple. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? That's the crucial verse. It tells us what Paul is about here. Paul is going to say, no, this is not a new religion. And the way he's going to do that is by taking us back to the individual who was the very origin of Judaism. And that is Abraham. Right? He's going to say, Paul's going to argue that the gospel, the idea that righteousness being made right with God comes not by works or law or circumcision, not by anything we do, but simply comes by faith in what Jesus has done, by faith in God who makes promises. He's going to say, you find that right at the very beginning of Judaism. You find it in Abraham. So here's the summary. He's going to say this. Abraham, too, was made righteous or declared righteous by God simply because of his faith and not because of anything he did, whether it was keeping the law or being circumcised. So I'm not often going to sort of break to check people have understood, but that is such a foundational point. I just want to check, do people are happy with that? The simple point is that Abraham, the only reason he was declared righteous by God, that God said, you are right with me, the only thing that Abraham did was have faith. It wasn't anything else, anything he did. And if you've understood that, that it wasn't because he got circumcised or he obeyed the law or he did this, that, or the other, but it was simply because he believed what God has said was true and that it was that which meant he was saved. If you've understood that, you've understood chapter 4. Okay. So anyone wants to go home now, do feel free. But we will carry on. And he comes up with a number of arguments to bear this out. I'm going to rattle through these because, to be fair, it's probably not a major concern you have about Abraham's place and everything else. It might be, in which case you're going to enjoy this and you can think about it closer. So Paul uses a number of arguments. And the first argument he uses is a dictionary argument. I was going to say this is the semantic argument, but I thought that was so pretentious, I thought I wouldn't. This is the dictionary argument. He goes to dictionary definitions. He says this. He says, what does the scripture say about Abraham? It says this, Abraham believed God, that's the faith bit, and it was, and here's the crucial word for verses 1 to 8, it was credited to him as righteousness. And you might be thinking, this word credited, this sounds like a technical, biblical, theological word. This sounds like a word I don't understand, like righteousness. Actually, it's not. Paul here has gone back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 15, and he's chosen a word that you use every day, I reckon. In fact, yeah, you've probably, if you've got your wallet out now, you would find something in it which might well have the first part of this word in it, credit. It'd be your credit card. And the meaning of credited is simply having money put into your account. Being given something which wasn't yours. And Paul really emphasizes this, and he says it. He says, now, when a man works, his wages are not credited. Paul's point is very simple here. He says that since it says that righteousness was credited to Abraham, it can't mean that he earned it. Because if he'd earned it, he wouldn't mean credited. What Paul makes the point here, and this is where the word is slightly different, because our employer might say, oh, just credited your account. The word here means something slightly different. He's saying, if you get given money by your employer, that isn't a gift. It's not, you haven't been had it credited to you. It was owed you. It was your wage. He says that there. He says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So imagine this. Imagine I gave Steve here £30. And you might think, that was really generous of me. Dave, what a generous person you are. And then you discovered that Steve had been doing my gardening all day. Do you see that? Now it's not a gift. It's what I owe him for the work. I don't know why I chose you, Steve, but you're just there. But if I had just given 30 quid to Andrew over there for no reason at all, that would be a gift. And Paul's saying that is what the word credited means here. That's why it's used. Did you come across that story in the newspaper of the richest man in the world? Did you hear that? He was the richest man in the world for about 20 minutes. Did you hear about that? At one point, he had in his PayPal account $92 quadrillion. That is 1,000 times the wealth of the world. Because what had happened was that PayPal had made a mistake. And they accredited an account with $92 quadrillion. What a way to be credited. He hadn't earned it. He was just in his account suddenly $92 quadrillion. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the righteousness, which actually is worth more than that, the righteousness of God, was simply credited into Abraham's account. He hadn't done anything to deserve it. Imagine going to M&S. And you hand over your card and they say, oh, sir, your card's been credited, £100. I've done anything. Oh, no, the person just before you brought something back and we decided to credit your account. I didn't do anything to earn it. I just got that money in my account. It'd be brilliant. That's what Paul says. He says, if you look at the word credited, it means it's a gift. And then he says, if you are in any doubt, Paul then calls another witness to the stand. He's got Abraham already. So then he calls David over. And if you were going to talk about the two biggest guns of the Old Testament, it would be Abraham and David. And if you're really interested in this, the reason for this is that in Jewish thinking, you needed two witnesses to establish any point. And so he's used Abraham, now he uses David. And he says this. David says the same thing. In fact, he says it from the other way. David says this. Blessed are those whose transgressions, that just means another word for sin, it means when we cross a line, are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never. Now here the word is count, but actually it's the same word in the Greek as before credit. So you could say, whose sin the Lord will never credit against him, will never hold against him. So in other words, in verse 7, Paul is making the same point as he did before, but from the other direction. Just as in God's free gift, righteousness is counted or credited to us, So we learn from David, our sins are sort of, if you want, debts, aren't counted to us or credited to us anymore. So use this illustration to understand the two witnesses of Abraham and David. Imagine owing £1 million. There's no way you can pay it off, and the deadline is approaching, and you have no idea of how you could pay it. And then you just imagine what this feeling would be like. Just imagine the stress and the anxiety of that, the feeling of sickness and torment. And then you receive the news that your debt has been taken away by someone else. So the next time you see your bank statement, rather than it saying minus £1 million, it will just be zero. Just imagine that moment of your debts no longer being counted against you. Right? But then imagine that you look down at the statement and you discover that at the bottom is $92 quadrillion. And you discover that not only have your debts not been counted against you, you've also had counted in your favour money you've never earned, just a free gift. That gift has been counted to you. This is what we call pure grace. Uncountable riches for free. We do not earn it at all. It is given to us. Abraham knew this. If you read Joshua 24, verse 2 to 3, I was really struck by this. I never really thought about this. It tells us that Abraham's father was not a worshipper of Yahweh. Yahweh is another name for God. I never realized that. I sort of always imagined that somehow Abraham was part of this family who somehow knew about God. No, his father worshipped an idol. So when God called Abraham and made those promises to him years and years and years ago, Abraham didn't know God at the time. Isn't that weird? God just plucked him out and said, I'm going to make a promise to you. It's just staggering. That's like winning the lottery when you haven't bought a ticket. Isn't that amazing? That's pure grace. And it's a liberating truth because it says we're saved by God's grace. There's nothing we can contribute to it. It wasn't up to us at all. But it's also an unsettling truth. So it says we're not in control. We're in no position to bargain with God. We just rest on his grace. And that's very difficult because most of our relationships are based on somehow thinking that we can make other people obligated to us. You know, that is why I keep in such trim physical condition and looking like the Adonis that I do. It's because then I think, oh, maybe I can earn Katie's love. Sorry, for anyone listening on the internet, that is irony. But you know the idea that actually most of our times we do or we are aware of what if whatever happened, will they still love me? Not so with God, because we never contributed anything in the first place. His love is total and free. But I find that quite unsettling. And then I think about it more and I think, but it's unsettlingly wonderful. Okay, so that's his dictionary argument. Then his timeline argument, what's this? Well, in verses 9 to 12, Paul goes on and he says, he talks about circumcision. Because for the Jews, circumcision was a great seal for them, a great sign. It was something which they thought made them special, and they were very big on it. And this is something which is highly relevant to at least about half of us here. And it is because of Paul's argument right now that a lot of you are feeling more comfortable than you would otherwise have felt. Because of this argument, we don't need to be circumcised. Don't look at me like that, mother. She knows I have a very strange claim to fame. But we won't talk about that. Okay, verses 9 to 12, the chronological argument. But people might say, the Jews said, we're all circumcised. That was what makes us part of God's people. And Paul says no. And here's the very simple reason. Because Abraham, we heard about how God had Abraham had righteousness credited to him, yeah, because of his faith. And that happened before he was circumcised. Do you see? So he was already righteous before he was ever circumcised. So we see this. He says, Paul says, is this blessedness, this salvation, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And then he says, well, what about Abraham? When was he credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And he says, not after, but before. And so circumcision doesn't become the way we're saved. It simply becomes a sign we're saved. Or at least a sign for the Jewish people they're saved. You see, the traditional Jewish answer would be that this righteousness, this blessedness, was for the circumcised. Whether the Jew or the Gentile who decided to become a Jew by being circumcised. What was called a proselyte Gentile, for all you who want to learn fancy words. But Paul says no. The simple point here, since Abraham was declared righteous or justified because of his faith before he was circumcised, that righteousness, that being made right with God, must be available to people whether or not they have been circumcised. Do you see the point? So he makes two points and then two implications. Point one, very quickly, 9 to 10. Abraham was first declared righteous on the basis of his faith and his trust in God's promises, and only later was he circumcised. This leads to point two, verse 11. Circumcision is not the means by which someone is declared righteous. It's merely a sign, a seal. It's a bit like if I were to bring my passport in here, and I know I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. If I had my passport here, I would say this is a sign that I'm British, but it isn't what makes me British. I was British before I had a passport, by virtue of the Britishness of my parents and the fact that I was born in these great islands. And I love having my passport, but it's a great sign that I can go around and say, I'm British! It's a sign, but actually it doesn't make me British, it's simply a sign. So those are the two points. What are the implications? Well, in verse 11, he goes on to say that as a result, righteousness is credited to both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Okay? And therefore, even the uncircumcised who have faith are children of Abraham. A Jew would have said that's not true. Only those circumcised are children of Abraham. But Paul says no. If faith is the mark of Abraham, then faith is the mark of his family. And this is the ultimately inclusive family. It's the wonderful tension of the church. It combines a sense of belonging with a sense of welcome. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, it means that anyone can be part of God's family. Anyone, because the only criteria is faith, and we can all do that. We can all believe. We don't have to be circumcised or uncircumcised, tall or short, black or white, male or female, slave or free. We can all have faith. The slave who has no freedoms at all in the Roman Empire yet can choose to believe. Isn't that an amazing truth? It is the most welcoming family that there could ever be, that anyone could become a member simply by faith. But also, because it's a family, there's a great sense of belonging. Every one of us shares something here which is just incredible. We share something more precious, more unique than we share with anyone who's not a Christian. And that's why we meet together each week. It's because whilst we have a great time with other people, we share lots in common with them. Actually, we share this in common with each other, that we are spiritually children of Abraham. And so it's a model for how we do church, that we have the hurdle for people coming to church is zero. It's simply faith. We welcome everyone. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't need to have our lives changed. We do, because we're all unrighteous. We're all being changed day by day. But everyone could become a Christian just by having faith. The other implication is not just that Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised, he's also the father of the circumcised. That's what he says in verse 12. At one level, that's no surprise. But then he goes on to say what would have been a surprise to some of his people. He says this, but he's only the father of the circumcised who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Okay. Just want to say very quickly, note that little phrase, footsteps of faith of Abraham. The idea that faith is simply believing something which doesn't change how we live is not supported by Paul. I love that phrase, the footsteps of faith. The idea that faith will lead us in a particular path. that faith has an impact on decision making. And boy, did it have for Abraham. Because God made promises, he moved house. In fact, he gave up his house and lived, he camped. They've just gone on the Pathfinder weekend away. That was two nights camping. I imagine that whilst that was fun, you wouldn't want to do it for the rest of your life. Certainly not with Pathfinders. Or maybe. It had an impact on his life. It determined how he lived. Okay, and finally in this argument, the saved by faith, there's the logical argument. And I'm going to rattle through this. And this is simply this. If we look at verse 14, we see it here. First of all, verse 13, he says, it's not through law that Abraham received the promise, but it was through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 14, for if those who live by law are heirs, in other words, if they're the ones for whom the promise was made, if they're the ones who receive God's righteousness, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. So he's saying, if actually Abraham was made righteous because he had the law, he means here the Ten Commandments and all the other laws given, then faith would be unnecessary. There's already a way to be saved. But even worse than that, God's promise would be an empty one. Because his promise would be dependent on us doing something we can never do, which was obey the law. And we can't do that because we're sinners. Right, let me give you an illustration. It'd be like me promising Dan £1 million when he swam across the Atlantic Ocean, unaided. Yeah, if you do it now, Dan, I'll be really cross. No, but you know what I mean? Actually, Dan's probably the one person who might. But you know what I mean? The point is making a promise you know will never be needed, never fulfilled, an empty promise. If Abraham could be made righteous by obeying the law, and then God would give his promises, then it would be empty because God would never need to fulfill his promise. Do you see the point? Okay. I'm just going to deal very quickly with one little issue which comes up here, which may have puzzled you as you read it. He says, and the point about saying that the law would be an empty promise, he makes clear, because he says faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law can only do one thing for us sinners, that's bring judgment. Right? But then he goes on to say, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, hang on, what are you saying here, Paul? Transgression, we often think it's just simply another word for sin. Is Paul saying that if God had never given any commands, we would never have sinned? Is that what he's saying? Do you see the point? Where there is no law, there's no transgression. And in fact, this will come up in Romans 7. Is that what Paul's saying? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Now, we need to help us understand that. We need to understand what transgression means here. Transgression means breaking a boundary or breaking a rule. And the best explanation of what Paul is saying that sin is terrible anyway, but it is worse when it is defiant sin. Let me give you an example. If a child takes a biscuit out of the biscuit tin, that is wrong. They shouldn't eat between meals. It's wrong, and it's stealing. Sorry, we have quite a harsh regime in our household. They sort of know they shouldn't. They know they shouldn't just go into the kitchen and take whatever they like. But imagine if their parent just a minute earlier had said, and above all else, do not take the biscuit out of a biscuit tin. They'd lay down a law. Would you see how the child's action would have been doubly worse now? It's not just doing something they kind of know shouldn't be done, they kind of instinctively know. They're now doing it defiantly. Yeah? That's really what Paul's saying here, and it's a point he'll come back to later. Okay. Now we're going to get to the really exciting bit, which we're going to finish with for the last 15 minutes. And that is, what does Abraham's faith look like in verses 16 to 25? In other words, it's all right to say that we're saved by faith. But what does that faith look like? What is the nature of that faith? Well, Paul sets it out in these verses. And what we see is that faith is not really simply that God exists, or even that God is faithful, although those are obviously both important. It's this. Faith is believing that God will keep the promises he's made. In other words, faith for Abraham was specifically that God would give him a huge family of descendants and a land, and that through those, they would be a blessing to the world, the means by which God saved the world. So what is Abraham's faith like? Well, first of all, it's an unseen faith. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. The God who gives life to the dead, the reference here is both to Abraham himself, who we later on read was as good as dead, his body was dead. The problem for Abraham was that God had promised him a family, and yet he was unable to have children. His body was as good as dead. But also gives life to the dead refers to the moment when God calls on Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And yet Abraham is willing to go along with it, knowing that God could give life to the dead. And secondly, he calls things that are not as though they were. This simply means that Abraham knew that when God calls something, when he says that something's going to happen, it will happen, even though you can't see it yet. Right? That's what faith is. As it says in Hebrews, faith is being sure of what we hope for, as certain of what we do not see. Faith is not believing that something will happen now. It's carrying on believing that God will be faithful to his promises when it doesn't happen now. That's faith. And that goes on to the second part of Abraham's faith, that it is realistic. I love this verse. It's pretty brutal. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. The second thing about Abraham's faith, not just this unseeing, not only does it look to what isn't seen, it is also realistic. Abraham's faith is not the faith that buries its head in the sand and pretends, says, I'm not going to think about how bad things really are, I'm just going to believe. No. Abraham's faith is the faith that will look into the abyss. When he gets the promise in Genesis 15, do look at it, Genesis 15:5. Look at the context. It's all about how it's impossible. And yet Abraham chooses to believe. And this is why, and I want to encourage anyone, who here would call themselves a pessimist? Who here would call themselves a pessimist? I'm definitely a pessimist. Yeah, pessimist. I'll be proud of being a pessimist. Who here calls themselves an optimist? Right, yeah. Do you know, it's the pessimists who survive. Who here calls themselves a realist? Oh, yeah. Right, no. But actually, we tend to have this idea that optimists are good and pessimists are bad. Actually, faith is not optimism. And yet, most people think it is. They think, oh, well, you know, Australians right now, if they're optimists, will think England that Australia can claw its way back into the ashes. It's laughable. It's like ignoring the reality of the situation. Okay? It's just pretending things aren't as bad as they are. In fact, in many ways, being an optimist, here's a warning to you optimists, makes faith more difficult. And this is why. When you face a difficult future or a difficult time, the optimist will tend to look towards wishful thinking and circumstances, trying to make the best of it, seeing the hopeful signs. Rather than in faith, what is faith? Well, faith is the unshakable certainty that God will keep his promise, even though the situation looks impossible. Even if there are no signs of hope or optimism. Faith is holding on, and not allowing the grip to go. So verse 20, he says that, yet he did not waver through unbelief. True faith looks not to optimistic forecasts, but to the faithfulness of God and his promises in each and every situation. Let me give you an example. Normally on a Sunday evening, I'm absolutely shattered. And pretty much just before I go to bed, I will start moaning to Katie, and I'll feel really bleak about life. And I'll feel like nothing's going right and everything else. And I'll feel like the job is impossible at St. Patrick's. Have you ever had that feeling? You know? And I used to think, I'm just being negative. Actually, I'm starting to think maybe I'm just being realistic. Because the only thing which really matters of going right in St. Patrick's is totally outside my power. Maybe actually that Sunday evening is a blessing from the Lord to wake me up to realise that I need to have faith and not optimism. I need to trust in God's unshakable faithfulness to his promises. Do you see the point? In other words, faith will see us both through our moments of optimism and pessimism. And realism is stronger than all of them. Which I think is brilliant. But also it's an unwavering faith. Now this is where we, if you know Abraham, you think, hang on. Yet he did not waver through unbelief, verse 20. And you might be thinking, if you've read the story of Abraham, hang on. Abraham's faith wavered a good deal. At one point he pimped his wife. In fact, two times he pimped his wife to try and get out of trouble because he feared he was going to get killed. That wasn't the most faithful, was it? That wasn't unwavering. Well, I was trying to think of what is Paul saying here. And I want to suggest this. I want you to imagine you're going through a wood and you come to a fork in the road. And the left fork has a signpost saying, I did it my way. And the right fork says, God's promises. And you look down the left fork and right in the distance with your binoculars, you see a man striding out along it quite happily, going down, I did it my way, unaware that he is heading towards an area designated for nuclear testing. Then, you are just wandering around, you nearly trip over a heap on the ground, and you see there an exhausted man sitting down at the fork. He said, what are you doing there? You haven't got very far, why are you exhausted? He says, well, he tells you that he travelled down the right fork that God's promises wrote, but it was too hard going. And so he returned and he thought he'll just try the left one when he's feeling a bit better. That's a wavering faith. Now, you travel down the right fork yourself. It's hard going. But after a long way, you meet a man who emerges from the thorn bushes to the side. He's limping, he's scratched, but he's got a big smile on his face. You say, what's going on? And he tells you that he is heading to the heavenly city of God's promise. But you see, he thought he would try a shortcut, and it turned out to be a big mistake. And now he's so overjoyed that he's back on the right track. And you ask him his name, and he says, Abraham. That wasn't wavering faith. That was kind of trying to get God's promises early, trying to take shortcuts, but always coming back to the same track of God's promises. Unwavering faith does not mean that we won't get things wrong, or we won't try to take things into our own hands, but that our fundamental attitude is consistent. Verse 20, he's also got a strengthening faith. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. Now this is linked to unwavering faith. What's going on here? Well, I love one commentator called Douglas Moo. I just love that. Isn't it great to be a Bible scholar called Moo? And he says this, strengthened in the sense that anything gains strength in meeting and overcoming opposition. Muscles when weights are raised, holiness when temptation is successfully resisted. So Abraham's faith gained strength from its victory over the hindrance created by the conflict between God's promise and the physical evidence. In other words, just in times of trial, his faith was strengthened. But notice, for all you grammarians there, that it's in the passive voice. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what's passive and active? Well, active is, I give Lorna a gift. Right, passive was, Lorna was given a gift. So Lorna's now the subject, but it's something which was done to her. It's the was something, which often is the clue. Well, here, Abraham was strengthened. And for anyone else to know, that's sometimes known in Bible terms as the divine passive, where somebody has something done to them, but it's not said who it's by. Nearly always in the Bible, it means God. And here it is that it is God who strengthens, which I love that. But finally, and this is brilliant, this point, amazing, glorifying faith. And I want you to be encouraged by this, especially if you're in a situation where you think, I'm unable to do anything to serve God, to help him out, my strength's failing, my limbs are weak. Well, listen to this. He says this, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now, the implication of this is that the primary way we give glory to God is through our unwavering faith in the face of the delay of God's promises. Now, why is that a great comfort? Well, I think we sort of think our primary way of bringing glory to God is by doing things for him. Running around, helping out a church, witnessing to our neighbours, whatever it is, doing good. But actually it's not. The greatest way we glorify God is by holding on to his promises, even when they seem impossible. So the person at the end of their life who wonders, why on earth doesn't God take me now, is bringing God glory. They can't do anything, they're stuck in bed. But they are holding on to his promises. They're not giving up hope. They keep trusting in him. And that's the number one way we glorify God. And since glorifying God is our only job on this earth, they are doing far more than us who find it easy. Okay. And then I'll deal with verses 24 and 25 next time as we do the next section. I just want to run through very quick conclusions, which we might get by this before we finish. I'm sorry we've gone on for so long. The first is, note this, righteousness by faith and not by works really matters to Paul. You might have been thinking, this is pretty hard going. Abraham's not a real concern for me. I'm not Jewish. I'm not going on about circumcision and law. What on earth do I get about this? Well, note this, Paul takes the time to defend salvation by faith or righteousness by faith when it's threatened by works. When anyone wants to add anything to it, say, yeah, you're a Christian by believing in Jesus, but also once you've done X, Y, or Z. It really matters to Paul. Secondly, true theology is never new. Right, get this. What do I mean by that? Paul, when he wants to demonstrate that the gospel is true, doesn't say, well, just believe me. He takes people back to what God has already revealed in his word, okay? It matters to him that people are saying, you're making stuff up. He takes people back to Abraham. And this is true throughout church's history. Great moments when we have seen great things like the Reformation. All of the reformers simply went back to the Bible and they went back to the earliest church. And they said, what does the Bible say? Truly authentic teaching, even when it challenges the accepted norms of the church in any particular time or generation, always looks backwards. Thirdly, faith really is enough. Are you worried about whether you're saved? Well, your temptation is to think, well, let's see if I'm being a good person or something like that. No. Know this, you were only ever saved because of what God did for you. All you needed was faith. So if you're worried about whether you're really saved, let me tell you what you do. You simply return to the cross and you take hold of it all over again. You say, I'll put my faith in the Lord Jesus and his death for me on the cross. That's the only assurance we need. It's the only assurance we're given. I love that song, How Can I Be Free From Sin? Lead me to the cross of Jesus. If we ever doubt that, just go back to where we started. It's never a mistake. We go back to the cross and discover that righteousness truly is by faith. Okay, we're going to stop there. I'm sorry, I have gone on for at least an hour. Any questions before we stop? Any comments, questions? I shouldn't have closed my Bible, it's a bad sign. Yes, Harry. Predestination election. Yeah. Enough so. That is for another day. That is, no, seriously, that's for when we come up with Romans 9. And that does become an issue. And if we were doing Ephesians 2, somehow that's one thing where the Bible holds two things to be true, which are quite difficult for us to quite work out how they can be true. But we can come up to that another time. The question was, I had said about how everyone can choose to believe. Everyone can choose faith. It's open to everyone. And Harry asked about predestination and election. What I can absolutely say is the Bible's absolutely clear is that it is an offer available to all. Actually, issues of predestination and election actually refer to who are the people who end up choosing. And that might feel like a very fine distinction, which you can only just about get a cigarette paper between. But it's not really for today, if that's all right, Harry. But it is for next year when we do Revelation 9. So come back in a year's time, we'll deal with all that. Okay, are there any other questions? It's a good question, really good question. Or comments? Now, that was longer than it will normally be, because we had to recap Romans 1 to 3. It was also because we did a whole chapter. And we are leaving Abraham for a bit. And so it becomes much more... Whereas Abraham, in a sense, we've been listening in to a debate Paul has been having with Jewish people. And I think learning some really useful things in there. Now we're going to be focusing much more on Paul speaking directly to us. We no longer need to listen in. We can just listen straight on. So next week, you're going to find it easier. I promise. And shorter. And cooler. And everything else. To give you a bit of an idea as well... I can't promise that, you're right. So next week we're doing beginning of chapter 5. Then there's a prayer meeting for the Romania trip. Then the week after we're doing the second half of Romans 5. But just to warn you, I will be on video for that. And then we're back to live the week after that, which is something like the 18th. Okay, let's finish with a prayer. Lord, it's been really full on and really hard going, and we're feeling tired, but we know that studying your word is always profitable, whether it's now, whether it'll be for this week, or whether it'll be for years to come. But we thank you in particular that we're children of Abraham. We're the same family. We can claim Abraham as our forefather because we, like him, have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, in your promises to us. Lord, we thank you. That means we have a certainty of eternity with you, of a joy which we can't even begin to imagine. Amen.